and we look forward to getting started our summer Look in the Book series. So would you take your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just going to read this text that reminds us why we have so much to benefit from as we take time as new covenant Christians, why we have so much to benefit from as we consider the old covenant scriptures. So our Look in the Book series this summer is going to be a consideration of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you're new to the church, weren't here last summer for our Look in the Book series, I'll be saying a little bit more about what all that means and what that'll look like in just a few moments. But let me direct your attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I will begin reading verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to his reading by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sacred writings, a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul assures us are able to make us wise for salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. All scripture is one united story leading us to Jesus Christ. The Christ who saves us, the Christ who satisfies us, the Christ who sanctifies and changes us, and the Christ who will one day come back and make everything in this broken, sin-cursed world the way it ought to be forever. And so all scripture is profitable for that. It teaches us, it corrects us, it shapes us, and prepares us to be the servants he's called us to be until he returns. So you've probably noticed this, that summer is a unique time for us here at Covenant. College is out. A third of our congregation is gone. The median age of our congregation is 28, so lots of young people, young families who can just get up and go and enjoy the freedom the summer affords. We appreciate that, and we embrace that as a part of our unique culture. But that just makes it a little impractical for us to teach through books of the Bible like we do during the regular year from cover to cover. It's referred to often as expositional preaching. So what we do in the summers is what we choose to focus our attention on is equipping the church to benefit more richly from their regular reading of the scriptures. And we call this series Look in the Book. Look in the Book is an opportunity for us to kind of get up above major sections of scripture, understand each book in its entirety, both structurally and theologically, and then kind of dig into it and basically help you become better readers of it. So that's what we'll be doing again this summer. Last summer we did the Minor Prophets, and that was a rich time for us to focus our attention on a section of scripture that is often neglected because it's often misunderstood. And so those are online if you want to go back and check those out. But we're going to be doing that now this summer with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And let me just remind you that as we do this Look in the Book series, we want to help you look in the book in five particular ways. And I won't go deep into these, but these are just kind of like guiding thoughts for as we go about this series. First, we want to help you look in the book intellectually. We really want to help you read the Bible with clear reason and intellectual understanding. We want you to read the Bible, understand its historical setting, its grammar, and the way in which it's been communicated to us, in the genre that's been communicated to us. So we think it's important to understand the Bible intellectually. We also want you to understand the Bible theologically. That's the second goal of this Look in the Book series. We want you to know that the Bible is not just a book of information. The Bible is the self-revelation of God, the triune God. And so when we read the Bible, we are taking a look at a book that shows us a person, the triune God, who exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as we look in the book, We get to know him relationally. We get to understand him theologically. And that leads to our third purpose in this Look in the Book series. We want to look in the book experientially. We don't just read this book like any other book. This book is a means of communion with God. We believe all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that we believe God breathed the scriptures into existence through the human authors. And as we read this book, we engage relationally with God. And so we want to look in the book experientially. We also want to look in the book transformationally. That's another one of our goals. And we believe that when we read the scriptures and we encounter God, it changes us. Just like Moses was changed in Exodus 34 on the mountain. Just like Paul informs us in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold his glory in the mirror of the word, we are transformed into the very same image. So we want to grow and change as we read the scriptures. And finally, we want to look in the book missionally. We want to take what we encounter with God through the scriptures and share it with others. We want others to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. So ask yourself, do you want to know how to read the Bible better? Do you want to know how the Bible fits together better? Do you want to know the gospel better? Do you want to know the triune God better? Do you want to be transformed and grow in your character and in your conduct before God and others? If so, then let's look in the book together, and I believe this is going to be a wonderful experience for us as a church. So the focus for our look in the book this summer, as I already mentioned, is the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is comprised of the first five books of the Bible. Penta, five, two books in the Hebrew. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books are also called the Book of Moses, the Law of Moses, or the Torah, which is Hebrew for law. In the New Testament, it's this section of scripture is most often referred to as the Law. And we believe that this section of scripture is vital for our understanding of God's self-revelation and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, although the Pentateuch does have in it many, many laws, it's not simply revealed to us in just principle, proposition, and explanation. It comes to us through narrative. So these five books of the Pentateuch are told to us in story form, as we see God's law communicated and lived out and often broken in the midst of real people like you and me who have occupied space in life on this earth, and that is God's chosen means of communicating and revealing the law to us. So now as we begin to acquaint ourselves with the Pentateuch, it's important to know its place in the entire context of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is traditionally divided into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So the Law is the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the Prophets, we've talked about those, the major and the minor, and then the Writings, those would be the historical books and the poetical books. So it's very obvious, even just by this list of the Old Testament's breakdown, that the Law is first. So there's something significant, foundational, in what God has revealed in these first five books of the Bible. They are first in importance and also, I believe, first chronologically, historically. I do want to mention very quickly, before we actually do an overview of these first five books, before we kind of get into them one by one, is to remind us of the method of our study of the Pentateuch. I took some extensive time to lay this out last year when we began the Look in the Book series, is that we understand that the best way for us to understand the Bible as a whole is by interpreting it through the lens of what's called the redemptive historical hermeneutic, or the redemptive historical interpretation. We understand that each section of the Bible, as it is we understand the whole Bible as it is interpreted in light of all of the Bible. And so since we have the complete Word of God, we must read the Old Testament in general, the Pentateuch in particular, in light of everything that's been revealed. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, made this comment that's so helpful to think about this in one pithy sentence. The New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. And so we understand the Old Testament properly now that we have the whole scriptures revealed to us in their entirety. And so we believe that the Bible has a unified story, and the redemptive historical method of interpreting the Bible is an attempt to faithfully follow the way Jesus taught us to read our Bible. And so Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, after his resurrection, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Jesus taught the law, the prophets, and the writings were ultimately about him. And what would be accomplished through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So now that we have all of scripture, now that the ultimate aim of the old covenant promises has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, we can go back and understand all of scripture in light of both its historical significance and its redemptive arrows pointing us to Jesus. Therefore, we approach the scriptures in a redemptive historical manner, because we believe the Bible revealed in its historical setting is vital, but if we miss how all of that history is pointing us ultimately to the Savior of human history, then we've missed its point. And so that's how we approach the scriptures. Richard Gavin, a leading biblical interpretation scholar, made the following comment about the redemptive historical method of interpretation. He said, "To seek to interpret the various Old Testament documents for themselves and apart from the vantage point of the new exposes one ultimately to misrepresenting them, to misinterpreting them, and misrepresenting them." If we don't see the Old Covenant ultimately pointing us to fulfillment in Christ, then we run the risk of viewing the Old Testament as a bunch of moral teachings about how to be a good person and what to do when we blow it. That's not the ultimate aim of the Old Testament. The ultimate aim of the Old Testament is to point us to a Redeemer who is the Savior of fallen mankind and the one who's putting the broken pieces of the sin-cursed world back together. So Robert Plummer, in his article on the redemptive historical method of interpretation, says, "According to redemptive historical interpretation, to rightly interpret any biblical text, one must ultimately see how it finds its fulfillment in Christ, the goal of God's revelation." We have some references and resources available for you on the Hub that will help you understand this more and provide some links to tools for you that can help you go deeper in your study of biblical interpretation, but also some really helpful works and books that actually will also assist you in this. We find them very, very helpful. So, therefore, as we read and study each part, each story, each book of the Bible, they must be understood and interpreted in light of the whole, and in particular, how it all points to Jesus. That's how we want to read the Pentateuch. We want to ask the question, how does the Pentateuch, understood in its historical context, ultimately point us forward to Jesus Christ? So that's what we will attempt to do. So I want to give a brief overview this morning, kind of set the table for how we'll walk through this Look in the Book series throughout the summer. So I want to give a brief overview of each of the first five books of the Bible and show how they all relate and build. They're all unified. They're all connected. They all work together. And I think it's important to understand how Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy share a common thread and provide a volume that is the foundation of God's revelation. So there's Genesis, the book of beginnings. The book of beginnings is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. And in the first section of the book of Genesis, what we see is that God makes a good world and commissions humans to take care of it and cultivate it, but then they give in to evil and ruin everything. That's the first section of Genesis. God makes a good world and creates human beings to be his agents, to rule it, to watch over it, to keep it. And so the first humans, Adam and Eve, give in to evil and introduce the destructive consequences of sin to the entire human race. And so from there, humanity continues to rebel and continues ending up ruling the world in destructive ways, leading to more and more evil, like violence and murder and sexual misconduct and oppression. And God is even so grieved over where the world is spiraling into more and more evil that he actually brings a great flood and starts over with one family, Noah and his family. And by the end of Noah's story, it gets all messy again as one of Noah's sons ends up being the descendant who helps build a city, that builds a tower, that tries to keep pace with God and make a name for themselves rather than live for the name they were made to make. And so the first section of Genesis introduces this foundational reality that God made something really, really good. We really, really messed it up. We deserve God's judgment because of it. So what next? So what we find at the end of this first section, that God doesn't just discard it all. God responds in mercy and has a plan to restore humanity back to the place of its original intent. And so this all begins with God, in the midst of God pronouncing a curse over Adam and Eve and the serpent, him coming and saying that he will send a suffering servant who will come and put an end to evil completely and begin the process of make everything right again. He will rescue, he will restore, and he will bless his created world. So the answer is left, the question is asked at the end of the first section of Genesis, we're left with the question, well, how is this going to happen? Then we have Genesis chapter 12 through 15. God is going to bless, rescue, and restore the world through a family. This family is the family of Abraham. So God chose to initiate and enter into a relationship with Abraham, and he makes him a staggering promise that he eventually even seals with blood and enters in what's called a covenant. We'll talk about that a lot through the Pentateuch. So God is going to make this family's descendants so great that their number will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. He's going to use them to bless all the nations, and he's actually promised them a special place where they can carry this out in the very presence of God. And so from that point, Genesis 13 through 50, we see the progressive outworkings and unfoldings of this promise being fulfilled. We watch Abraham's family go from 2 to 70. And you're going to notice this as you read this, and you're going to notice this as we kind of get into the weeds, that this is quite the dysfunctional family. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, to Jacob's 12 sons, with special focus on Judah and Joseph, we're going to see how God's plan, through this dysfunctional family that's messing up at every turn, that God is still going to send the suffering Savior. He's still going to defeat evil. He's still going to rescue and restore this fallen world. Some of the final words in Genesis not only serve as a summary of Joseph's life, but as a summary of the book of Genesis as a whole. These are very familiar words, Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is true about Joseph's story, which if you're not very familiar with, we're going to get into that when we go through this section of Genesis. But I think Moses intentionally closes this book of beginnings with this hopeful outlook. What man has meant for evil, beginning in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, continuing through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God is going to work that out for good. And he has a plan to save the world through one of his servants. So Genesis ends with Joseph's death, Abraham's family growing in number, and now Exodus will continue to tell the story of this growing family and how God will use it to bless the world. So then we enter into Exodus. Exodus fast forwards us 400 years, and now this family of 70 is close to a million. And the first part of Exodus recounts how Abraham's family ends up in Egypt. And Moses uses language in chapter 1, verse 7 to even show how this family is doing what God told Adam and Eve to do. They're being fruitful and multiplying, and they're becoming great in number. But as they grow in number in Egypt, they're viewed as a threat by a pharaoh, an evil king, who does not remember the legacy of Joseph. And so the rest of the story is how God's people become oppressed and afflicted in slavery, how this evil Pharaoh is even killing the sons of God's people so they cannot continue to multiply. And then Exodus tells the story of how God hears their cries, is moved by their burdens, and raises up a rescuer to deliver them, to confront the evil of Pharaoh, and to liberate God's people. And it's about, and so the book of Exodus is about their exit, their exodus from Egypt, and how God is setting them apart for a very special purpose. We'll read language that talks about God's people as being a kingdom of priests, a nation that testifies to all other nations, representing God to them, that God should be worshipped, that God should be known, that God should be served, that God should be submitted to and loved. So from Egypt, God raises up a deliverer, and we're going to get into all the amazing details of this. It's a very moving, exciting story. How God leads them out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, which is another significant moment in the book of Exodus, which leads us to the second half of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, where God's people now find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're asking the question, basically, what have you brought us out of Egypt for? What have you rescued us for? At this point, you already kind of get hints that this isn't going to go as great as you think. God's people aren't as thankful as you think they would be for being rescued from slavery. They're complaining about food and drink all over. I mean, this is something that you're going to find. You think it's just your kids? God's people have always complained about what they have to eat and drink, okay? I mean, this is just the story of God's people in a nutshell. We're never satisfied with what's for dinner. So they quickly forget how horrible it was to be slaves in Egypt, and therefore they neglect to celebrate how amazing it is to be rescued. And so here at Sinai, we're going to learn about God's reason for rescuing them and how he expects them to live in response to his rescue and mercy. And so here at Mount Sinai, God invites Israel to a covenant, and he comes to live among them. He gives them instructions for building a tent where he'll actually live with them and among them in their presence. It's called the tabernacle. And there, we're going to find the sad story of how even though God has rescued them, even though God has clearly communicated the rules of their relationship and has set up his tent to live among them, that they break this covenant and they mess the relationship up. And so in all of that, God actually, you'll find language in there that's quite striking and maybe a little confusing. God says that he regrets even saving them and that he wants to wipe them out and just start over with Moses. But then Moses intercedes and says, don't do it. Remember your promises to Abraham. And God relents. That's interesting language to talk about God. And we're going to find out a little more about what that means. And so God reestablishes his covenant with his people. And he gives Abraham, he gives Moses the blueprints for building the tabernacle. He comes down with the Ten Commandments. And then Exodus closes in a very strange way. God's communicated his desire to be with his people. He's given them the rules to live by and covenant with him. This giant tent is created, but Moses, at the end of Exodus, can't go inside. What's up with that? God has communicated his desire to be near his people. He makes a way for him to be near to them. But here's Moses, like the good guy, not able to go into the tent, not able to go into the tabernacle. And so Exodus, Leviticus, the next book, begins with God speaking to Moses from the tent, not in the tent, which is really, really interesting. And that really leads then to the message of Leviticus. How can sinful people coexist in the presence of a pure and holy God? And so Leviticus begins with Moses outside the tabernacle, God speaking to him from outside, and then communicating to Moses the way, the means through which sinful people can be in close proximity to a holy God. The book of Leviticus, which is often neglected, is filled with some of the brightest hope in all of the Old Testament. Leviticus tells us how sinful men and women like you and me can actually be near to a holy God. And so the book of Leviticus is filled with a series of rituals, servants called priests, and all these purity laws. And at the center of it all is an explanation of the most important day on Israel's liturgical calendar. It's the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And this book explores how all these sacrificial rituals, how all these purity practices are God's means of clearing the way for morally corrupt Israel to walk in intimate relationship with God. And then we're going to see how all of this, all of the rituals, all of the purity rites, all, the entire priesthood ultimately is pointing us forward to this suffering servant who will make the greatest sacrifice, who will rip the curtain in two from top to bottom and make way for us to enter into the holy presence of God now and forever. In this strange book of Leviticus, one of the most beautiful expressions is revealed about God's heart to be close to his people. Leviticus 26, 11 through 13. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so in order to make this ambition, God's desire to be with his people, for his people to be with him, to walk with them in intimate relationship, to be as close to them as possible, for them to be as close to them as possible. Everything else going on in Leviticus is pointing us to how all this can happen. And the way we know that God's plan for sinful people to be purified, to be able to be in the presence of God, that this plan actually works, is the way that Leviticus opens in contrast to the way that Numbers opens. In Leviticus, remember, God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle, but then the book of Numbers opens up with the Lord speaking to Moses in the tabernacle. He's able to come in because God's made a way for sinful men and women to be pure in the holy presence of God. And that moves us to Numbers. Part of God's promise to Abraham was not only to bless him by giving him many descendants that would be a blessing to the nations, but to have a place to experience God's blessing in his presence, the promised land. So the book of Numbers is about the ups and downs on this journey from the foot of Mount Sinai to the promised land. So after God's people spend a year at Mount Sinai, they begin to travel on foot through the wilderness towards the promised land. And on paper, this road trip should have taken 2 weeks. But instead, it takes 40 years. I hope this doesn't happen to us or what happened in Montana. That'd be horrible. It takes 40 years because of Israel's continued lack of faith in God and because of their lack of faithfulness to their covenant. So even though Numbers is filled with tracking the population of God's people and tracking this journey through the wilderness to the promised land, the book of Numbers is primarily about tracking God's faithfulness to his rebellious people. Even though they keep sinning against him, even though they keep failing him, he does not stop loving them. He provides water out of rocks. He provides manna from heaven. He gives them everything they need. He makes their clothes last. He's with them during the day in a pillar of cloud, and with them at night by a pillar of fire. He doesn't turn from them, even though at every turn they are beefing with God. And so there's this critical moment in the middle of the book of Numbers where God, they're on the brink of entering into the promised land, and they send 12 spies in to check it out before they move in. And all of the spies, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, like, there's no way we can go in there. There's no way we can make it. There's no way we can defeat them, which was ultimately a lack of faith in the God who would take them in. And so God basically says at that moment, all right, fine, I'll give you what you want. You're not going in. And so he's, the discipline for that lack of faith is that every single adult from that wilderness generation will not go into the promised land, only their children. So for 40 years, until every single one of those faithless Israelites died, they are waiting to enter the promised land. But then again, even though God's people have been faithless, he remains faithful. In those 40 years, he keeps taking care of them. There's even this amazing episode, I can't wait to talk about this, where while Israel is down in the valley of the wilderness, kind of shaking their fist up at God, complaining and grumbling, saying, why did you even take us out of Egypt? They don't know that up in the top of the mountains in the wilderness of Moab, the king of Moab is plotting their destruction. And they raise up this evil sorcerer-like prophet named Balaam, who's supposed to be pronouncing curse over God's people. And every time Balaam tries to pronounce a curse over God's people, God causes them to pronounce blessing, and they do better because of it. All I have to show that God's people, even if they don't recognize it, God is going to keep his promise. He's not going to stop being faithful to them, even though they are struggling deeply with being faithful to him. That's the book of Numbers. The message of Numbers is how God remains faithful to care for his covenant-breaking people, and yet he still will let them suffer the consequences of the rebellion. I mean, even Moses blows it at the end. And rather than speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock and pretends to be God in that moment when he's angry. And Moses doesn't even get to enter the promised land. So God means business. He will let us experience the consequences of our sin, even though he will remain faithful to us and for us to the end. So Numbers ends with Moses getting the children of the wilderness generation ready to enter the promised land. And that's where Deuteronomy picks up the story. So now we go to Deuteronomy. After 40 years of rebellion and frustration in the wilderness, the next generation of Israel is finally ready to inherit the land that God promised Abraham. And so the Pentateuch ends with Moses giving his final words of wisdom, giving a bunch of warnings, preparing the next generation of God's people for this climactic event in their history. He resolves, in his challenge to them, in calling them to be faithful to God. Will they choose life or death? Will they choose blessing or curse? He wants them to know that's what's before them. The choices they make are significant. They will lead to life or they will lead to death. They will lead to blessing or they will lead to curse. And even after giving this challenge, Moses shares the depths of his heart in this moment. Moses knows that this generation, like the previous generation, will still disobey like their parents did. But he's hopeful that they will repent and God will continue to take care of them. So Moses begins in Deuteronomy by reviewing everything. You think we do this all the time when we preach. Why do we review like every sermon leading up to the present sermon? You guys do that all the time. Moses did it, so I can do it. Okay. Moses begins by reviewing everything that happened in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. From Egypt to Mount Sinai, to the wilderness, to the brink of Jordan. And he retells the story of God's faithfulness, of Israel's unfaithfulness, and reminds them of the Ten Commandments and the terms of the covenant. He urges them to love God and be faithful, and how God will bless them in return for their obedience. Moses reminds them that the way they treat God and the way they treat one another is a witness to the nations that are watching. And in the end, Joshua is appointed as the next leader. And before Deuteronomy ends, Moses dies. Spoiler alert. Even though Moses, he could have laughed at that. That's helping me out here. Even though Moses isn't allowed to enter the promised land, at the end of Deuteronomy, God gives him this beautiful vision from the mountain of what is to come. Because he wants Moses to know that even though he is going to miss out on this physical experience of God's blessing, he is ultimately not going to miss out on God's ultimate blessing, because the ultimate blessing of God doesn't come to us through our faithfulness to the covenant. Ultimately, God's blessing comes to us because of his faithfulness to the covenant and the one who will come and fulfill the law, Jesus Christ. So that's how Deuteronomy ends. And the reason why this book is called Deuteronomy is because it's Moses giving the law, the Ten Commandments, again, the second time. It's the second giving of the law. But when he does something different here that we don't find in Exodus. And it's important, and it's a good way, it's the proper way to bring the Pentateuch to a close. What he does is he focuses particular attention on what should motivate us to keep God's law. What should motivate us to hold up our side of the covenant. He prays for them, and when he does, he gives them words that end up becoming the words of a prayer that Israel pray twice a day, and they still pray to this day. It's called the Shema. It's the word that means listen or hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Meaning, Moses wants God's people to know that in the end, keeping the law, obeying God, is ultimately about loving God and responding to his love for them. Listening in Hebrew is more than just hearing. Listening in Hebrew is about obeying. And so Moses was calling God's people to remember that they won't obey God without love for God And they can't say that they love God unless they truly are willing to obey God. And so their obedience and devotion to God would not only bring glory to God, but would also serve as an invitation to the nations that Israel's God was the one true God, and they too should come and worship and love and obey Him. This is what's meant for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, representing God in the world. So Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, is aware that the only way sinful human beings will truly love God from the heart is if they have changed hearts. And so Deuteronomy takes us back to Genesis, revealing the great need of the human condition. If God is truly obeyed, if God is to be truly obeyed from the heart, then humanity needs God to give them new hearts that want to. Until that happens, humanity will keep repeating the failures of Adam and Noah and the patriarchs in Israel in the wilderness. And so Moses says, very climactically in chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." In other words, if God's people will truly obey from the heart and receive the blessings of the law and avoid the curses of disobedience in breaking the law, then God's going to have to do something to change the human heart. And until the human heart is changed, history will continue to repeat itself in the lives of those who claim to be in relationship with the triune God. So this is how Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch ends. It's a summarization of the entire first five books of the Bible. God made humanity for a glorious purpose. Humanity rebelled against this purpose and brought upon themselves the tragic consequences of death and curse and judgment. God responds to this with mercy and promises that a descendant of Eve will come and put an end at its core as a suffering savior. In the beginning with Abraham, God promises to make a new humanity who will be a blessing to all the world and will be the means of testifying to God's presence on the earth. God binds himself to a covenant to remain faithful to his people even as they continue to break covenant themselves. And what we see over and over again through the Pentateuch is that nothing can stop God's love and nothing can stop the suffering servant from ultimately coming and making things right again. God will one day change human hearts so they can once again be in love and worship for the God who made them and designed them for such a glorious purpose. This is the heart of God's story in a nutshell. The Pentateuch lays the foundation. Everything builds from here. And so when we come to a close of the Pentateuch, the stage is set for Christ. And I can't wait for us to take a closer look in the book and see this all come together as we read this pivotal, foundational section of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, we know that this morning the intention of this teaching was to help us lay a foundation, to set the table for what we'll be learning together this summer. Lord, we don't even want this to just be an academic, theological exercise. Lord, I am praying and I am hoping, even as I prayed in preparing this teaching, that as we've been together looking at your word, you've been with us, you've been helping us, you've been present to open our eyes to how these scriptures lay the foundation for the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray that throughout the summer, as we look in the book, as we consider what you've revealed to us through the Pentateuch, that we would encounter Christ in all the life-transforming ways you intend. And may we be ready, even more ready, to understand all that you've revealed subsequent to these first five books. And so, God, use this summer to help us go deeper into your word, deeper into your presence, deeper into the rich revelation you have provided for us through the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.